have a couple announcements this morning. Merry Christmas, everyone. This Tuesday, we have an opportunity to celebrate together and to give our worship to God, specifically for the sending of his son. So come join us for a Christmas Eve service. That's Tuesday from 4 to 5 p.m. We'll read the Christmas story and respond with songs and prayers. And lots of churches don't do Christmas Eve services anymore. This is, I think, tragic. But it's a good opportunity. Invite your friends, invite others to come and to celebrate and to give honor to Christ. And I will be I'll make sure to make the gospel abundantly clear to everyone who's here. You know, in addition to like people not having Christmas Eve services at their church, lots of people who don't know the Lord are just open to come to church on Christmas and on Easter. So think about it, really pray about it, and ask if there's somebody that you should invite. Ask if there's somebody that you should bring with you. Offer to pick them up and bring them with you and bring them here, and they can hear the gospel of Jesus. That's this Tuesday. This Wednesday is Christmas, so we won't have our gospel community meetings. The following Wednesday is New Year's Day, so we won't have prayer meeting that day either. We'll be celebrating the coming of our King. January 26th, the last announcement is our members meeting, January 26th. That will be after worship. We ask all the members to be there. If you're not a member, you're most welcome to join us. At the members meeting, we are exercising the keys of the kingdom. We're doing the work that Christ has set us to do as the body of Christ, which is very important and valuable work. So plan to be there. We'll also plan out the year to come, and I encourage you to be part of that. Part of that will include looking over the budget from last year, going over the budget from 2025. If you want good news there, I would encourage you to give a generous end-of-the-year gift so that we can all celebrate at making our budget for the year. All right, that's all by way of announcements. Will you open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John? The advent of Christ in the Gospel of John, God made flesh. We've been going through a series during Advent looking at the various Gospels and how they uniquely present Christ and especially his coming to us. So far we've looked at what are called the synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic because they all kind of view things the same way. They all have a similar angle on the story of Christ. They tell similar stories. They use similar wording. They focus on similar events and teachings in the life of Jesus. And in that way, the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Christ and his teachings are established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. We have three different people all accounting, sometimes with exactly the same words, the things of Christ. And in our day, we can hardly get two people to agree on anything. Okay? Even if you have witnesses come to court and stand in front of a judge and testify, it's hard to get witnesses to line up and to say the same thing. And yet here in the Gospels, we have really four accounts that all say the same thing. But in the Synoptic Gospels, we have like similarity of all the way down to the specific wording, which is amazing, this perfectly united voice without one single contradiction across the Gospels. So we've seen the different emphases of each of the Synoptic Gospels, and yet those emphases all tell the exact same story. Now, there's a long history of considering the four Gospels according to the four living creatures that we read about in John's book of Revelation. So in Revelation chapter 4, John is giving us a vision of the heavenly throne room of God, and in this vision, John sees God seated on his throne. There are 24 thrones around him with elders seated on the throne. There's flashes of lightning. There are peals of thunder coming forth from the throne of God. There are seven torches burning. Before him is a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, and on each side of the throne, are these four living creatures. They're full of eyes in the front and the back and within, it says. Each has six wings, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And these four living creatures are like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle in flight. Now, I don't know if God intended these four living creatures to map onto the four Gospels. They do map quite well, so I think it's possible, but there's a long history in the church of thinking of the four Gospels according to these four living creatures. And it can be a helpful teaching tool and just a way to remember the emphases of the various Gospels. And there are a few different ways people have assigned them down through the history of the church. But here's the one that I find most compelling in terms of how to think about each of the Gospels according to the four living creatures. Matthew's Gospel is the ox. Matthew is the Gospel to the Jews. That's what we saw. He emphasizes the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled in Christ. He assumes understanding and knowledge of Jewish laws and customs. He's writing to God's people. He traces the lineage of Christ back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. And so the ox, as a sacrificial animal, represents the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, represents the people of Israel, which is fulfilled in Christ. So Matthew's gospel you can think of as the ox. Mark's gospel you can think of as the lion. We saw that Mark presents Jesus as the king. He moves through his world, commanding nature and men and spirits, and they all are just doing whatever he says. Jesus moves through his world with action. Immediately he goes here, immediately he goes there. Mark presents Jesus as just moving with power and authority through his world, like the Lion of Judah. Luke's gospel, then, is the man. Luke traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, where Matthew traced Jesus back to Abraham, showing him as the fulfiller of the promises to the Jews. Luke traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, the first man, and he presents Jesus as the savior of all mankind. And so you can think of Luke as the gospel of the third living creature of the man. And that means that John's gospel is the eagle in flight. And isn't that fitting? John's emphasis is uniquely on the heavenly realities of Jesus. He emphasizes Jesus' coming from heaven, and in doing so, he emphasizes the theological realities underneath the incarnation of Christ. When you think of the synoptic gospels as they deal with Jesus' birth, it's very much from an earthly side, isn't it? It's angels, it's coming down to earth, it's shepherds, it's Mary, it's the inn, it's animals and the manger. And we come to John, and John is now giving us this totally different angle on the life of Jesus, and particularly on his birth. With John, it's the light in the darkness. It's the eternal word of God made flesh. A.W. Pink, a pastor who used to minister up the road in Silverton, said this about John's gospel. "The fourth gospel views Jesus as the heavenly one, come down to earth, the eternal Son of the Father, made flesh and tabernacling among men. And from start to finish, this is the one dominant truth which is steadily held in view." So as the eagle flies in the first heavens, so the gospel of John soars in the third heavens, showing us heavenly realities. Where the other Gospels told the story of the coming of Jesus from our side, from the side of man, from the side of the earth, kings and virgins, shepherds and stables, gifts and angelic visitations, John tells the story from God's side. He pulls back the curtain and he reveals to us the heavenly realities that were taking place in the coming of Christ. And this is kind of John's thing. John is the revelator. John is the author of the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revealing. which pulls back the curtain and shows us what's going on in the heavens behind the earthly events of Jesus' life and ministry. And so we conclude our series with this glorious bird's eye view of the birth of Jesus. We scale back from the manger and the wise men, and we look at the Word, who was in the beginning with God, and what it means that he took on human flesh. We can't cover everything in the Gospel of John, but since this is an Advent series, we're going to focus on three specific passages in John about Jesus' coming. So first, in chapter 1, we'll see that the Word came in the flesh. Secondly, we will see why the Word came from John chapter 3. And thirdly, from John chapter 5, we will see that the Word will come again. So first, John 1, 1 to 18, God came in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. John begins by talking about Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In Greek, it's ha logos, the Word. The Old Testament background to this is Genesis chapter 1, which he quotes when he says, "In the beginning," he's alluding back to Genesis chapter 1. He's quoting the beginning of the story. And the Word that was in the beginning is the Word that God spoke to create all things. When we think back to Genesis chapter 1, what was the Word that was there in Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning? It was the Word spoken by God by which all things were brought into being. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Word of the Father. The Father speaks the Word, and the Word is carried on the breath or the Spirit of God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when John comes in and declares Jesus to be the Word, the Logos, he's showing that he is the instrument of creation. He was there with God. He is the divine Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, alluding back to Genesis chapter 1. But interestingly, ha logos was also a loaded term in Greek philosophy at the writing of the New Testament. In the context of John's writing, logos was a philosophical term in common use. It referred to the ordering principle of all reality. The pre-Socratic philosophers were all about trying to figure out what's the nature of all reality, what holds everything together, what's the ordering principle that makes sense of everything else. And the pre-Socratic philosophers thought it was among the elements, what Paul calls the elemental spirits or the elementary principles, earth, water, air, and fire. And they thought, which one of these? And they would ponder and they would try to figure out which one of these is really the foundational thing that holds everything together. But John brilliantly here with a word points to the opening chapters of Genesis chapter 1 and at the same time grounds all of Jew and Greek metaphysics and philosophy in the person of Christ with this one phrase: in the beginning was the Word. The Word made the worlds. The ordering principle of all reality, the thing that makes sense of everything that is the Word of God, and is also God himself. And so John says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we see foundational Trinitarian theology asserted and assumed, if not completely explained. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not more fundamentally one than he is three. He's not more fundamentally three than he is one. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Over the years, the church would work hard on all that the Bible says about the Son and the Father and how we should understand their relationship to one another. And the church began to summarize it in the Nicene Creed, saying, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. And it goes on to talk of the Holy Spirit as well. But this summarizes the basic Christian teaching on the nature of Christ. It's foundational to our faith and doctrine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son is distinguishable from the Father, and yet he is the he is God himself, fully God, though not the Father, he is the Son. As the creator of all things, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As all things were made through him, so as the creator of all things, the Word, John tells us, contains life in himself. And the life is the light of men. This is verse 4. Life doesn't originate from us. Life is not inherent in you. You don't contain life by default. Life is a gift from God that you participate in as a gift. And Christ himself contains life in himself. We partake of life from him. Through connection with Christ, we have life. And apart from him, we have nothing. Jesus Christ is your life. You depend on the Lord Jesus for your every breath more than a branch depends on a tree. Rebellion against God is rebellion against the very source of your life. This is what Jesus says later in John. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Abide in Christ. He is your life. Live in him. Be rooted in the person of Christ. Seek him from the heart. Walk with him. Love him. Depend on him. He is your life. If you're only supernaturally attached to him or superficially attached to him, then you will not have life in you. You need to be truly and thoroughly abiding in Christ from the heart to live. And his life, he is the life, and his life is the light of men. We live in the shadow lands. We dwell in a land of deep darkness. Truth is darkened with lies. Goodness is darkened with evil. Beauty is darkened with ugliness. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christ has come, and he has brought light back to our sin-darkened world. And darkness has not overcome, and it will not overcome. The sunrise has visited us from on high. The day has dawned, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The sun will continue running his course with joy like a strong man. His rising is from the end of the heavens and his circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. The light that made the world shone in the darkness, and yet the world did not know him, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, John will return to this theme in a little bit of becoming children of God, but we should note here that by faith, we are made children of God. We are adopted by the Ancient of Days, restored to the source of all life, recreated in his image. This happens through a new birth, a recreation that's carried out by God himself, a supernatural act of God whereby he recreates us. It says, those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The darkness is infiltrated so deeply that a new creation is needed. Sin had unmade the world, reduced it back to the state of darkness and chaos, as John brings us back to the beginning to reflect on the beginning when it was darkness and chaos and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. So our sin has brought us back away from the light. Remember that God had spoken into that original darkness, let there be light, and there was light. The light has gone dark. And so God re-speaks. He speaks light again into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus. He recreates the world. He brings order back out of the chaos. He brings light back into the darkness in the person of his Son. These are the spiritual realities. These are the philosophical realities of what's going on in the incarnation of Christ. It's life being returned to the dead. It's light being brought back, spoken back into the darkness. It's recreation through the word of God. But you can't recreate yourself. You can't make yourself be born again any more than you were able to make yourself be born the first time. And as he says here, your first birth in blood is not sufficient. You have to be born of the Spirit. This new birth is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's verse 13. God has to do it. If God doesn't recreate you in Christ Jesus, you remain in darkness. It's a gift of his grace that he gives in Christ. And so there is no answer to the world's darkness. There is no answer to your sin. There is no answer to death other than to draw near to Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal Word. He is the Son of God, and he has come to bring the grace of God to the world. He comes to bring the year of the Lord's favor, the forgiveness of sins, the unraveling of the darkness, the light of hope, the removal of guilt, the new birth, and reconciliation with God. And so, believe in Jesus. Whatever else you do, trust in Christ. Take this time of Christmas to refocus your hope, your confidence, your faith, your life, all that you have. Refocus it all back on the only foundation, the only hope, the only source of life that you have. Pry all your confidence off of your flesh. Put not your trust in princes. Rest every bit of it on the only unshakable foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. As you remember the coming of Christ, remember to turn away from all confidence in yourself. Lay it aside, its folly, its foolishness, all boasting, all pride, all confidence in your own abilities, in your own strength, in your own gifts. All of it will fail you, but the Lord Jesus Christ alone can save. So we see that in the person of Christ, God has come in the flesh. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, we've seen much of why God came in the flesh already, but let's look at another passage in John to get crystal clarity on why the Father sent the Son to come to us in his advent. And that we'll find in 3:16 to 21. So skip ahead to John chapter 3. The Word came in the flesh, but why did he come? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So at Christmas, we celebrate that the Father sent the Son to earth. Why did he do it? Let's marvel again at God's goodness to us. The Father sent the Son because he loves us. God loves the world, and so he sent his Son to save us. He loves the world, not just the ball of dirt, the world, the people. He loves all the people of the world, and not just his people, Israel, but all the peoples of the earth. When the Bible says things like that, God so loved the world, we tend to read our own modern Calvinist Arminian debates back into the language, but that debate was not really a concern of the New Testament writers. You don't find that debate being puzzled over. It was just assumed as a certain answer. But what was of central concern to the New Testament authors was that in the coming of Christ, salvation was being brought not just to Israel, but to all the world. This was what was new. It was so new that even the apostles themselves could hardly believe it. God had to give Peter a direct vision from heaven saying, go to all the world, go to the nations. And Peter said, no way, I'm never going to do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to the unclean Gentiles. God had to show him three times. Then he had to go to the Jerusalem council and persuade the rest of the apostles that yes, this gospel actually is for the whole world. It's for all the nations. this was central to the work of Christ. The great promise to Abraham was finally finding its yes and amen after generations and generations. Blessing was now flowing from God through Israel to all the nations of the earth, to all the peoples, to the world. The message that God so loves the world is a profound and glorious message. And so we read in Isaiah 49 earlier, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." This is not universalism. Oh, God just loves and forgives everyone. No, we'll see that in just a minute in our passage, but this is for those who believe in Christ, for God's sheep among all the world. For God's elect among all the world, God has loved us and sent his son for us to save us and to rescue us. He loves us so much that he sent his only son so that we would not die but would live forever. Having been born again by the will of God and having been made his child, do you see God as your loving father? Do you rest and rejoice in the steadfast love of God towards you? Your conscience might tell you that you deserve God's anger. And in a way, that's true because of your sin. But as often as your conscience tells you that, you need to remind your conscience that because of Christ, that punishment has all been poured out in full, and you now have only God's favor and pleasure towards you in Christ Jesus. As Zephaniah said, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Do you rest in the love of your heavenly Father? When you think of God, do you think of him condemning you, scolding you, disappointed in you? Or do you think of him saving you, rejoicing over you with gladness, quieting you by his love, and exulting over you with loud singing? This is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, is that the Father is now fully pleased with us. So for everyone on earth, it's either salvation and love from God or condemnation. It would have been just for Jesus' advent to have been about condemnation. It would have been fair if God came down to earth in order to kill us all for our sin because we are a rebellious people. But instead, his advent was for salvation. It's verse 17 in chapter 3. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is a wonderful thing. He could have sent him to condemn the world, but instead, he sent him to save. Christ came with the grace of God to save all who trust in him by the will of God. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. You who trust Christ have had your condemnation poured out on him in your place on the cross. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You who are in Christ, God does not condemn you. Do you believe it? Verse 18 says, "But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The message of Christmas is not that there is no condemnation. The message is peace on earth, goodwill towards those with whom he is pleased. When the holy God comes to a sinful people, it is a serious thing. You must believe in Christ, or you will face the wrath of the judgment of God. It is salvation or condemnation for every single person. And sadly, many remain in their sin. Many choose condemnation. the light has come into the world, and by his light we should all see and repent and rejoice and be saved and worship. But verse 19 says that people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why on earth would people love darkness rather than light? What kind of twisted, perverse hearts do the children of men have that we would prefer the darkness? It says people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. If you won't let go of your sin, if you love your evil deeds, then you will hate the light because it exposes your sin. So Christ Jesus forces a choice: condemnation or salvation. Bring your sin out into the light and let it be destroyed, or hang on to it and try to keep it and go down with it. Condemnation or salvation, sin or Christ, which will it be? You can't have both. If you want Christ, you must let go of your sin, all of it. You must repent and turn to Christ in faith. That's not to say you'll never sin again, but you must have a clean break from your sin, and you must turn away from your sin again every single time. Every single day, you must turn from sin to Christ. But whoever does what is true, verse 21 says, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So what about you? Do you live in the light, or do you hide in the darkness? Do you hide your true deeds? Do you hide your true acts, your true self, your true motives, your true desires under a cloak of righteousness? If so, you're not fooling God. Don't hide from Christ. It is evil, it's deadly, and it's foolish to attempt to hide from him who sees all things. Come into the light. Walk in the light. Be true. Say what's true. Be a genuine person. Don't be a person who hides darkness on the inside while pretending to emanate light on the outside. Don't scheme and manipulate and lie and sneak. If you do, you are condemned already. But rather, come into the light. Bring your heart to Christ, into the light of Christ, with all of its darkness. Bring it to him, offer it to him, and ask him to shine his light on your evil deeds. It's okay. It'll hurt a little, but it will set you absolutely free. If you've never done it, do it today. If you have, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, but your heart slides a little towards the darkness. Every day you feel a pull, you feel a slide, and maybe you've given some ground to that slide. If your heart inclines to hide in certain shadowy corners, come to Christ again today. Set your heart fully before him. Ask him to shine everywhere. Stop deceiving yourself and him and everyone else and come back into the light. Hear this word of God. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So God came in the flesh. He came to save sinners, and he will come again. So let's wrap up by looking at one more passage about the last advent of Christ, in John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. God has come in the flesh. He came because he loves us to force a choice between light and darkness. And now we see that God will come again. John 5, 25 to 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The first resurrection is happening now. Do you see that in verse 25? An hour is coming and is now here, Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We were dead in our darkness. We were dead in our sin. We have heard the word of Christ from the Father by his will, and we have been effectually called from death to life. That's the new birth that we saw in John chapter 1. We've been born of God. We were dead, and now we live by the word of God in Christ because God has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him judgment over all the earth. So the first resurrection is upon us. It has been since the coming of Christ, and people are coming from death to life. But the second resurrection is coming. This is verses 28 and 29. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. If you are in Christ, you have died with him and you participate in his life now in your inner man. You have come to life in your inner man by the word of God in Christ, but your outer man will follow the same path when Christ returns. That day is yet to come, when your body will come up out of the tomb. Every body that has ever died, whether it went into the sea, whether it went into the ground, whether it was committed to ashes in fire, will come back and will stand before God on the last day. Jesus rose from the dead, not just in his spirit, but in his actual body. And it will be the same with you when he returns. Jesus came, we saw, not to condemn, but to save. Yet he has been authority, we see, he has been given authority, we see here, to judge all the earth. And when Christ comes back in his last advent, every single person will come out of their graves and will stand before God. Those who've done evil will be brought out of their grave to the resurrection of judgment, it says in verse 29. Thinking you can hide from God is a fool's imagination. Whatever was whispered in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. All will be exposed before the God of all things, and everyone will stand in their body to answer for every treasonous crime against heaven. And it says that those will wish for mountains to fall on them to shield them from the judgment of the holy God. They will be sentenced to the lake of fire, to the outer darkness forever. Please don't let that be you. I plead with you today, if there is anyone here who has not put their trust fully in Christ, renounced the darkness, hoped in Christ, put their trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, do it today. Be born again, be reconciled to God. Now it's not too late. Turn to Christ. But generally, you are here because you know Christ, because you love him, because you worship him, because you've been born again, because you've been transformed by his life. And so for you, there is incredible comfort in these passages. At Jesus' last advent, those who've done good will be welcomed into the glory of the resurrection of life. The goodness here, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The goodness does not come from you. Your goodness your acts of righteousness will not be the basis of your reward of eternal life. That's given to you by Christ Jesus, by the grace of God in Christ. You are justified as a gift from God, where he takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus that he lived, and he accounts that to you by faith. The goodness that you do is the evidence that you have this eternal life. The goodness, the good deeds that you do demonstrates that you have been justified, that you have been forgiven and accounted righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone. So if you have been born again, then you will do good. And that's part of how you know that you've passed from death to life through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's how John says it in one of his letters. It's really quite simple. In 1 John 2, 3-6, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him." And this is the most important question of all, isn't it? Which side of the resurrection and Christ's return will you be on? How do you know? "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So how do you know if you will be brought to the resurrection of life forever? If you keep God's commandments and if you walk the way that Jesus walked, that's how you know. For those who walk in the light, who believe in Christ Jesus, who've been born of God, when Christ returns, it will be absolute glory. Now, it doesn't mean that you never commit a sin. John tells us that if anybody says he has no sin, he also is a liar. But if you practice sin, if you make a practice of hiding in the darkness, then you are headed for condemnation. But if you make a practice of righteousness, you walk in the light as Christ is in the light, you bring your sin out, you bring it to him, you confess it before him, you fight against it, you repent of it every day when it comes back, you deal with it again before the Lord, then that shows that you have been born again, that you know him, and that when he returns, he will bring you to the resurrection of life, the resurrection of glory. Your resurrection on that day will be final and full and complete. You will be fully renewed in God's image, never to sin again on that day. You will be in a resurrected body, which he says is immortal and imperishable. You won't get sick or suffer anymore. You will be in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, and sin and sorrow and sighing will be no more. God will dwell with us, we will be his people, and God himself will be with us as our God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. God has come to save us in his Son. And John pulls back the curtain and he shows us the fundamental realities, the spiritual realities of the coming of Christ, how he came, who he was, what he came to do, and what will happen when he comes again. So trust in Christ again today. Bring your heart out into the light again today. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Hope in him and his righteousness forever. Purify your souls by faith in the promise of God for you in Christ Jesus. And prepare yourself for glories that you've never dared to imagine when Christ comes again. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. We had no other hope. We were deserving of your condemnation, and we marvel at your grace and your mercy that you sent your Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for shining the light of Christ on us and in us. Thank you for causing us to be born, not of blood, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of you. Father, thank you for the new birth. Thank you for the light of Christ. Lord, will you use these simple reminders, these simple yet eternally profound truths to do the good work in us, Lord, to call people to salvation, to purify us, to call us out of our sin and out of all of our darkness, and to bring us more and more into the glorious light of Christ. And Father, we rest. It says that you quiet us by your love. We quiet our hearts before you, Father, because of this love, and we look with eager anticipation for the return of Christ, when he makes all things new, when all of this trouble that we battle, when all of this darkness that still tries to cling to us, when all of these shadows fully and completely flee at the full coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return, we look with great hope to that day. We fix our hearts on it and we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.